Going to conclude tonight on our series, The Eternal Security of the Believer. And I assume we will. Again, the Holy Spirit may have other intentions. But I want you to go with me to John 15. John 15. And this is specifically verses 1 through 6. And this portion of Scripture is another proof text for those who say you can lose your salvation. And in a minute you'll see why they say this. But let's look at this pivotal verses here. And when you look at them honestly within the context of the Gospel of John, is Jesus saying here that you can lose your salvation once you become a branch united to Him, the vine, that if you don't bear fruit, God will break you off and cast you into hellfire, and because you backslid and did not bear fruit and therefore lost your salvation? Is that what this verse is teaching? Well, that's the question that I want you to keep in your mind as we look at this portion of Scripture and answer that question. Because if that is so, then the Bible would contradict itself, because the Bible is very clear in Romans 8, John 10, that eternal security is the reality, the possession of all true believers. That once they are truly saved, they are saved forever. And so let's look at this closer. First of all, we have the vine and the husbandman, verse 1. We have the fruitless branch cared for, verse 2. We have the cleansing, pruning or purging of fruitless branches, verse 2. Then we have the cleansing of the branch of the Word, verse 3. Then we have conditions of fruit bearing, verse 4. And then the absolute dependency of the Christian on the Lord Jesus, verse 5. And then the consequences of abiding in Christ the vine. So with that said, let's look at this verse, these verses now. I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. The passage here, which is to engage our attention and our careful study, is one that is familiar to all Christian readers, those who read the Bible. How far do we really understand its teaching? It is the most frequently read portion of Scripture, and yet the most commonly misinterpreted Scripture when it deals with the issue of salvation. Can salvation be lost, or is it a forever and permanent possession of the believer once he receives Christ? And this passage is another pivotal and crucial passage in this debate between those who say you can lose your salvation and those who say you can't. So what does Christ here like? Why does he liken himself to a vine here? What's the use of this? What's the purpose of this agricultural metaphor? What are the leading thoughts suggested by the figure? What does Jesus say when he means that every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away? What is the fruit referred to? What is it referring to? And what is the force of, if a man does not abide in me, if he does not abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, as we approach any portion of Scripture, beloved, I would remind you, for the purpose of studying it, it is essential to keep in mind several elemental truths when engaging in Bible interpretation. Number one, Who are the persons or person addressed in the passage? That's what you've got to ask yourself whenever you approach a biblical text. When you are trying to ascertain its meaning, trying to interpret it. Who are the persons or person addressed? And in what connection are they addressed? Why are they being addressed and what is the connection? And third, what is the central topic of address? What is the central topic of address? So, you are not ready, and I am not ready, to take up the details of any passage of Scripture until we answer these three things. You could call them preparatory questions. The persons addressed in John 15, to answer the first question, were the 11 apostles. And no one else. It was not to unsaved people, not to a mixed audience that Christ was speaking, but to believers only. And that's important to remember here defending the doctrine of eternal security against those who would use this passage to say you can lose your salvation. And that is to remember the target audience here. It is to believers, the 11 disciples or apostles. And really, the remote context of John 15, 1 through 6 takes us back to John 13, 1. Let me explain. In chapters 13 and 14 of John's Gospel, we are taught what Christ is doing for us while He's away, maintaining us in communion with Himself through the sending of Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to indwell us. In John 15, it is the other side of the truth which is before us. Here we learn what we are to be and do for Him during the interval of His absence. You are saved to bear fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ, not to sit on your fanny and wait for the rapture. Or cower in fear because you're afraid if you witness you'll be rejected. You are here, you and I are here as Christians to bear fruit while He is absent from the earth, physically absent. And we bear fruit through the indwelling presence of Ruach HaKodesh. In John 13 and 14, it is the freeness and fullness of divine grace. In 15, it is our responsibility to bear fruit. The immediate context of John 15, 1 through 6, is the closing sentence of chapter 14, where Jesus says, "Arise, let us go from here." The Lord had just said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." He had said this while seated at the supper table, the Passover table, where the emblems of His death were given, the basis of our peace. And now He gets up from the table, which prefigured His resurrection from the dead. And right afterwards He says, "I am the true vine." So Christ's symbolic action at the close of chapter 14 views Him on resurrection ground. And what we have here in 15 is in perfect accord with this. And that is leads me to say this, that there must be resurrection life before there can be resurrection fruit. There must be resurrection life infused in you before you can bear resurrection fruit of Messiah. The central theme then is not salvation here, how it is to be obtained or the danger of losing it. Instead, the great theme here is fruit bearing. The fruit-bearing qualities and quantities of the Christian. And the condition for such fertility. The word fruit, as a matter of fact, occurs 8 times in John 14. And in Scripture we know that 8 is the resurrection number. It is associated with a new beginning. It is the number of the new creation. And if these facts are kept uppermost in our minds, then there should be little difficulty in arriving at the general and correct meaning of our passage that is before us. Notice here the figure used by our Savior on this occasion. It was one in which the apostles were quite familiar with. They were an agronomist society, a society that was built on agronomy, that is agriculture. Their livelihood depended upon rain, which would water the crops. And so the use of the vine or from the vineyard was a familiar metaphor with Torah reading Jews, because oftentimes Navim, the prophets, would use the vine or the vineyard in the Old Testament or the Tanakh to signify Israel. Israel had been likened to a vine again and again in the Old Testament. And the chief value of the vine lies in its fruit. It really serves no other purpose. The vine is a thing of the earth. And in John 15, it is used to set forth the relation which exists between Christ and the Christian while they are on earth, the Christian, the church, while they are on earth. So a vine whose branches bear fruit is a living thing. It shows vibrant connectivity to the main branch, which would be the vine. And so the Savior here had in view those who had a living connection with Himself. The vine and its branches in John 15 does not represent what men term the visible church, or people who merely profess Christ but are not really Christians, nor does it embrace the whole sphere of Christian influence, as so many have contended when trying to interpret this passage. No, only true believers are contemplated here. Those who have passed from death unto life. And so what we have in John 15:2 and 6 in no way conflicts with this statement, as we, as I, by the grace of God, will seek to show you in our careful exposition of this chapter. The word which occurs most frequently in John 15, which is another key to correctly interpreting this, is the word abide or continue. And it is found no less than 15 times in the first 10 verses. Now, abiding always has the connotation of fellowship, or it is a clear reference to fellowship. And only those who have been born again are capable of having true fellowship with the Father and Son. So then, the vine and its branches express oneness, a common life shared by all, with complete dependency of the branches upon the vine, resulting in fruit bearing. The very practical metaphor here that the Lord uses. So the relationship portrayed in John 15 is that of which this world is the sphere, and this present life during the physical absence of Christ is the period in which it speaks to. It is here and now that we are to glorify the Father by bearing fruit, much fruit. But our salvation, our essential oneness with Christ, our standing before God, our heavenly calling, are neither brought into view nor called into question by anything that is said here. Now, a few words, I think, need to be said concerning the place which our present section occupies in this Paschal Discourse of our Lord. The Paschal Discourse is John 13 through 17. Theologians call that the Paschal Discourse of the Lord. Remember that in the previous chapter of John 14, we have seen the apostles troubled and deeply disturbed at the prospect of their Messiah's immediate departure. And in ministering to their fearful and sorrowful hearts, the Lord had assured him that his cause in the world would not suffer by his physically going away. He had promised that ultimately he would return for them. In the meantime, he would manifest himself to them, and he and the Father would abide in them during the present time. The Lord further assures them that their connection with him and their connection with each other should not be dissolved. Now, the outward visible bond which had united them for 3.5 years was to be severed. For indeed, Jesus said, the shepherd will be struck and the sheep will scatter. Zechariah 13:7. But there was a deeper and more intimate bond between them and him and between themselves, a spiritual bond. And while this remained, increasing fruitfulness would be the result. This is the crux of what John 15 addresses. So the link of connection between the first two main sections of the discourse, where Christ is first comforting and then instructing and warning his disciples, is found in the closing verses of John 15 that address his physical departure. And then John 15 switches over to what the believer is to do and what Jesus states he will do when he is physically absent from them. He says, "I am the vine." Well, I am the true vine. Let me back up. I am the true vine. I don't want to omit any critical word from Scripture. I am the true vine, he says. The word true is found, you will find the word true in several other appellations and descriptions the Lord Jesus gives of himself or others give of him. He is called the true light in John 1:9. He is called the true bread in John 6:32. And the writer of Hebrews in chapter 8, verse 2 says that Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and the true tabernacle. And so, the vine itself is indeed a earthly type of a spiritual truth. And we find the type and shadow given and the true fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. Now, what about the type and shadow of the vine or the vineyard? Well, in Psalm 80, verses 8 through 9, we read of the Old Testament shadow of the true vine. Let me read it. Psalm 80, verses 8 and 9. "You have brought a vine out of Egypt." This is obviously talking about the Exodus. And Israel is described as a vine here by the psalmist. "You have cast out the heathen and planted it." That occurred when Joshua and the armies of Israel went in and conquered the Canaanites. The psalmist goes on, "You prepared room before it and did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land." So here we have the vine being described as Israel. Furthermore, in Isaiah chapter 5, we are told, "Now will I sing to my beloved a song of my beloved," touching his vineyard. "My well-beloved has a vineyard and a very fruitful hill. And he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. And built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And alas, it brought forth wild grapes. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant." Isaiah 5, 1, 2, and 7. So we see just from these two passages, gleaned from the Old Testament, that they throw further light on the declaration of Jesus when he says he is the true vine. So we have Israel as the Old Testament type, right? And then we have Christ, the true vine, who is the fulfillment of that type. Now, Israel as the type had proved to be a failure throughout the Old Testament period. God said, "I had planted you a noble vine, and yet you were a strange vine to me." Jeremiah 2:21. And then Hosea says of Israel, chapter 10, verse 1, "Israel is an empty vine who brings forth fruit to himself." And so, in contrast from this failure and moral degeneracy of the typical people, Christ says, "I am the true vine," the antitype, which fulfills all the expectations of the heavenly vine dresser or caretaker. Many are the thoughts suggested by this figure. But the one main thought is one of dependency, that this metaphor suggests dependency between the Lord and the believer. And then the Lord goes on to say, "And my Father is the husbandman," or the vine dresser, or the caretaker. And so in the Old Testament, Elohim, God the Father, is represented as the proprietor of the vine. The one who takes care of the vine and the vineyard. And of course, the figure speaks of His love for Christ and His people. Christ is the one who is made in the form of a servant. And He took the place of dependency upon the Father, the husbandman. And then, as Isaiah describes Him, Jesus was grew up before the Lord as a tender plant, a root out of dry ground. And in this case, here in John 15, He is the fruitful vine. And so the Lord says, "And My Father is the husbandman." The Father has the same loving care for the branches of the vine as He does the true vine, Jesus. And three principal thoughts are suggested here about the Father being the vine dresser. Number one, His protecting care. His eye is always upon His vineyard and those vines that bear grapes, fruit unto His glory. His eye is upon and His hand tends to the weakest branch or shoot, which would then suggest, secondly, His watchfulness as the husbandman. Nothing escapes His eye. And just as the gardener notices the daily condition of each branch of the vine, watering, pruning, so the divine husbandman is constantly occupied with caring for the welfare of those who are joined to Christ. And the figure of the husbandman, God as the husbandman of the vine, also suggests His faithfulness. His faithfulness. No branch is allowed to run to waste. He spares neither the spray nor the pruning knife. When a branch is fruitless, He tends to it. And He does not delegate the responsibility of caring for this branch to another. No, He Himself takes personal and sovereign responsibility for it. And so then the Lord goes on to say, "Every branch in Me," verse 2, "every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away." This is a critical passage within the context of the eternal security believer versus those who deny that. And this verse, verse 2, has been commonly appealed to by those who believe salvation can be lost as proof of their view that it is possible for a true Christian to perish. For they argue that the words "take away" signify eternal destruction. But I believe this is demonstrably false. For such an interpretation in this verse would flatly contradict explicit and positive declarations that the true born-again believer is eternally secure. Declarations in Scripture that are clear as day. And they are found in such places, for instance, John 4:14, John 10:28, John 18:9, Romans 5:9-10, and of course, Romans 8, verses 35 through 39. And so let me repeat what I said to you earlier. Christ was not here addressing a mixed audience of pseudo-Christians and real Christians, in which were true believers and those who merely profess Christ. Nor was He speaking to the 12. Judas had already gone out. Now, had Judas been present when Christ spoke these words, there might be reason to suppose that He had the false professor of faith in mind. But what the Lord here said was addressed to the 11. That is, to believers only. This is the first key to its significance. "Every branch in Me that does not bear fruit, He takes away." Now, there are those who also would say that Jesus is not speaking here of the real believer at all. because they insist the words bears not fruit describes one who is within the visible church, but who never had a saving union with Jesus to begin with. So he's just breaking off a branch that never bore fruit and represents the false Christian. Is that what that is saying here? Well, the words of our Lord leave us no choice in our application of this passage. As a whole and in its details, no matter what the conclusions be to which it leads us, surely none will deny that they are believers to whom Christ says, "You are the branches." That's unmistakable, because he's addressing believers only, the 11. And then, of course, Christ employs, when he says, "You are the branches," he employs the same term in this needed word in verse 2. "Every branch in me that bears not fruit." He says this to make it doubly clear, I believe, as to whom he was referring. And in order to do that, he adds, "Every branch in me that bears not fruit." Examine that closely. Now, if there is one form of expression which, by invariable use, indicates a believer more emphatically and implicitly than any other, it is this. Jesus says, "Every branch in me," in Him, in Christ. Those are recurring phrases used in the New Testament. And never once are these expressions used loosely. Never are they applied to any other but the children of God. Never once is an unbeliever or even a phony believer said to be in Christ or in Him or abiding in Him. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation." So if you're in Christ, you're saved because you are a new creation. And he goes on, "Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away." What does this mean here then? If it's not talking about one who loses his salvation, who once had it, if it's not talking about the counterfeit Christian, and if it is talking about the genuine Christian, if then it is a real believer who is in view here, you may ask me, and if taking away does not refer to perishing or losing your salvation, then what is the force and meaning of our Lord's words here? In verse 2. First of all, notice with me the tense and meaning of our Lord's word. "Every branch in me that does not bear fruit." Actually, that's not an accurate translation, because in the Greek text, it's a present participle. The word "bear" is a present participle. And it should actually read like this: "Every branch in me not bearing fruit, he takes away." That is the literal translation from the Greek text. So the word "bear" here is a present participle, not a past tense. And so, what does that mean? Well, it is not of a branch which never bore fruit for the Lord. It is not a branch which never bore fruit that the Lord is here speaking, but of one who is no longer bearing fruit. That's important to remember when you interpret this passage in the midst of the fierce debate between those who believe you can lose your salvation versus those who say you cannot. Remember, it is not a branch which never bore fruit that the Lord is here speaking, but of one who no longer is bearing fruit, who once bore fruit before. And so there are three things which can cause a branch not to bear fruit. One is some type of occlusion, or I'm using a medical term, meaning some type of blockage, whereby the sap is not able from the vine to be delivered to that branch. What will happen? It will eventually wither and die. Another is perhaps a disease, a blight of some kind. Or just old age. The tree, the plant, the vineyard simply just over time grows old and dies. Well, the same holds true in spiritual application. In 2 Peter 1:8 we read, "For if these things be in you and abound," the things that are becoming of godliness and Christlikeness, Peter says, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the unescapable inference from this is that if the things mentioned in 2 Peter do not abound in us, we shall be what? Barren and unfruitful. In such a case, we then bring nothing forth but leaves, the works of the flesh. And so one who has been bought at such an infinite cost, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who has been saved by such wondrous and unmerited grace, may yet in this world fall into a barren and unprofitable state and thus fail to glorify God. And what happens then at that point? Jesus says, then he takes them away. The unfruitful Christian, who is likened unto a withered branch. What is, who takes what away? Who is doing the taking away here? Well, the husbandman, who is the vine dresser, the father. This, I believe, is conclusive proof that the unsaved sinner is not in view here. Because judgment belongs to the Son, not to the Father, in the final day. John 5:22. And it is Christ who will say to the wicked unbeliever, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Matthew 25. It will be Christ who will sit upon the great white throne of judgment to judge all the unsaved wicked in Revelation 20. Therefore, it can't, the branch here that is not bearing fruit and is being taken away cannot be a mere professor or a false Christian who is in view, taken away in judgment. Nor can it be a Christian who loses his salvation and is cast into hellfire. Again, I would have to say that a difficulty has been needlessly created here by our translators. Because the English rendering of the Greek verb, take away, is ero. And I don't have a board here or I'd write the word out in Greek for you, in Kine Greek. Ero. We get the word aeroplane from that word, or aeronautics. The Greek word for take away here is ero. And it is frequently used in the King James Version to mean lifted up. And I have examples here in the New Testament of that word arrow being used as lifted up. I won't give them to you because of time. But trust me when I say that. That changes then the meaning here. The majority of people imagine that taking away means to remove, to eliminate. But actually the word is in perfect keeping with the agricultural treatment of vineyards in first century Israel. Whenever a vine was proving to be unproductive, or if it acquired some type of blight, the vine dresser would lift the vine up and prop it up and protect it. And so this was a common practice in first century Israel. And then the Lord says here He goes on. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, the majority of Bible commentators imagine that the word pruning here means affliction, chastisement, and painful discipline. But the word here does not mean pruning. In the Greek, it actually means cleansing. Cleansing by water. As it is confirmed in the very next verse, where Jesus says, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. That's important, folks, to remember. And it may strike some of us as rather inharmonious to speak of cleansing a branch of a vine. What does that mean? Well, again, it would not be so unfamiliar with those living and in first century Israel tending their vineyards, because the reference is to the washing of the deposits of insects, dirt, moss, mildew of some type, and other parasites which infest the plant. Now, the water which the husbandman uses here in verse 2 and 3, what do you think that is? It is the Word of God, because verse 3 tells us this. Jesus says here, you are already clean because of the Word which I have spoken to you. So the unfruitful Christian is lifted up. In other words, he is under the intense treatment of the Father, and he is being dealt with according to the cleansing power of the Word, which convicts him. He's not being taken away and thrown into hell fire. We'll get to that here. What is the fire and the burning refer to? So we see here then that it is the water of the Word. The thought then is the removal by the Word of what would obstruct the flow of the life and nourishment of the vine to the branches. And let it be clearly understood that this cleansing is not to fit the believer for heaven. That was already accomplished once for all, the first moment that faith was exercised in the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, the cleansing here is designed to make us more fruitful while we are here in the world. It is the cleansing of sanctification, progressive sanctification that Jesus is talking about here. And he goes on, "And every branch that bears fruit, he cleanses it, that it may bring forth more fruit." So, it is the action of God the Father to bring the believer into a more fruitful and productive relationship under the operation of the quick, powerful, and cleansing Word of God. And verse 3, Jesus says, "You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you." So the purging or cleansing of the previous verse refers to the believer's state. The cleansing here describes his standing before God while in fellowship. The one is progressive, the other is absolute. You and I have been cleansed from all sin by the blood of Christ. So, positionally in Christ, we are already cleansed and perfected. And yet, even though we are saved now, we walk in a world which is unsaved, ungodly, and morally dirty. And so, we will then, by the reality of things, have the defiling effects of the world come upon us. And so we need to be cleansed constantly by the washing of the water of the Word applied by the husbandman and through the Holy Spirit. And so two things are carefully distinguished here. We have purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, 1 Peter 1:22 says. Yet we need to be purifying ourselves even as Christ is pure, and we do that through the study and practical application of the Word. And so, Jesus, having had occasion to speak here of cleansing, which is constantly in process, graciously stopped to assure the disciples that they were already clean. Note, he made no exception. He says, "You," that is, the branches spoken of in the previous verse. If the Lord had had in mind two entirely different classes, counterfeit believer versus the true believer, then he would have qualified his statement here. No, but he says, "You," meaning believers alone, "have been cleansed through the word that I have spoken to you, and you will continue to be cleansed by my heavenly husbandman who wants you to bear fruit for my name, that I may be glorified." And that is what he is talking about here. And so what a testimony is this, beloved. He who speaks what he knows and testifies what he has seen declares us clean every way. Yes, and he thus testifies in the very same moment as when he asserts that we had need to have our feet washed, in the very same breath in which he reveals our need of cleansing in order to further bear fruit for Him. And so the Lord would thus assure us that the defilement which we contract in our walk as Christian pilgrims in an ungodly and morally defiled world, and the impurity which we contract as branches, do in no way, nor in the least degree, affect the absolute spotless purity that He has purchased for us on Calvary's cross and through the cleansing power of His Word. To be in Christ and to abide in Him are two different things, which must not be confused here. And that's where these people who teach you can lose your salvation, they make the fatal error of saying to abide in Christ and to be in Christ are one and the same thing. They are not. Scripture clearly distinguishes the two. One must first be in Christ before he can abide in Him. The former respects a union through salvation effected by the caregiver of God, which neither can be dissolved nor suspended. Believers are never exhorted to be in Christ. They are in Him by the new creation. But Christians are frequently exhorted to abide in Christ because this privilege and experience may be interrupted through sin or being backslidden. To abide, continue, dwell, follow, remain in Christ, all these terms is this one word translated, has always reference to the maintenance of fellowship with God in Christ, not to salvation. The word abide calls us, to abide in Christ then calls us to vigilant discipleship, lest at any time our experienced communion and fellowship with the Lord should be broken or interrupted. And so to abide in Christ then is to have a sustained conscious communion and dependence upon Him and with Him. To abide in Christ means the constant occupation of the heart with Him. The constant availability of your will, submitting to His will, a daily act of faith in Christ, which maintains the dependency upon of the branch with the vine, and the circulation of divine life and fatness of the vine to the branch, resulting in bearing fruit. So what we have here in parallel really is with that other figurative expression used by Jesus in John 6, where He says, "He that eats My flesh and drinks My blood dwells or abides in Me, and I in him." Okay? Again, this is talking about fellowship and discipleship, not salvation. This is but another way of insisting upon the continuous exercise of faith in a crucified and living Savior. And when you abide in Him, when you abide in the vine, you are dependent upon Him, in that you derive life and the sustenance of life from Him. Jesus then says in verse 4, "Abide in Me and I in you." Abide in Me and I in you. The two things are quite distinct, though closely connected. Just as it is one thing to be in Christ and another to abide in Him, so there is a real difference between His being in us and His abiding in us. What is the difference? Well, the one is a matter of His grace that addresses salvation. Christ in us. And the other, to abide in Christ, speaks to our responsibility to follow Him and to obey Him. By our abiding in Him is meant the constant, continual, and joyous fellowship of our union with the Savior, in the understanding and knowledge of what He has done for us, who He is. And that is what is summed up there. And then Jesus goes on to say in verse 4 as we progress in our study here, "As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in Me." And then he goes on, verse 5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in him bears much fruit, for without Me you can do nothing." It is a, here we have a word of assurance that should invite humility and complete trust on our part in the Lord. As we contemplate the failure of Israel as God's vine of old, and as we review our own past resolution and attempts, we can become discouraged and despondent when we think we have to live the Christian life in our own strength. And when we try to, what happens? We fail. We become withered up, barren, and unfruitful. But this is met with Jesus's powerful and authoritative declaration, "I am the vine, you are the branches." It is not a question of your sufficiency. Yes, and rather let your inefficiency be admitted to the Lord. You cannot live the Christian life, you cannot live a godly life apart from the empowerment of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit. That's why He says, "Without me you can do nothing." In yourself, in myself, we are no better than a branch severed from the vine, dry, dead, and spiritually barren. But Jesus goes on, "He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit." So the fruitfulness is dependent upon you abiding in Christ and Christ abiding with you. No figure could be more forceful here to express the complete dependence of the believer on Christ for all spiritual fruit bearing. A branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. This is precisely the believer's condition. "Christ lives in me," Paul said. "The branch bears the clusters, but it does not produce the grapes." It bears what the vine produces. It receives from the vine the life-giving sap to produce the fruit of grapes. And so, we must remember this when we seek to bear fruit for the Lord. And once we realize that we cannot do this in our own strength, that it has to be the power of Christ abiding in us and we living in total dependence upon Him, until those things are done, we cannot bear fruit for Him. And so He says here, that without me, you can do nothing. Nothing that is spiritually good. No, not anything at all. Be it little or great, easy or difficult to be performed. We cannot think a good godly thought, speak a good word, or do a good action unless the Lord Jesus Christ initiates, operates, and sovereignly works through us. Mark well here what Jesus did not say. He did not say, "Without you I can do nothing." Now, some of these faith preachers on TV who are preaching one heresy after another make it appear that God needs your help. He needs your cooperation, or by golly, He's going to fail in His plan. That's blasphemy. God is sovereign and He does whatever He wants when He wants. He doesn't need us. Jesus didn't say here, "Without you I can do nothing." In gathering out His elect and building up His church, the Lord does use human instrumentality and agents, but that is not a matter of necessity, but of choice. With Him, He could do without them, just as well as with them. And so, when we are severed from Him, we can do nothing. Now let's go to verse 6, the famous proof text for those who teach you can lose your salvation and be cast into hellfire. Verse 6, Jesus says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out." Now, as a branch, and it is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. Now, on the surface, this looks like, hey, yeah, you could lose your salvation if you fail to abide in Christ and bear fruit. God's going to break you off and throw you into hellfire. Again, this is another verse which has been greatly misunderstood and misinterpreted. And it's really surprising and discouraging how many Bible commentators wrongly interpret this passage. Jesus says here, attention is called to the fact that Christ did not say, Listen carefully. He did not say, if a branch abide not in me, he is cast forth. But if a man abide not in me. But really, this is inexcusable in those who are able in any measure to consult the Greek text. Because again, the word man is not found in the original at all. Literally rendered from the Greek text, this verse reads, unless anyone abide in me, he is cast out as the branch. Well, why is that? Why does that make a difference here? Well, the simple and obvious meaning of these words of Christ is this. Listen carefully. If any one of the branches, any believer, continues out of fellowship with me, he is cast forth. It could not be said of anyone who had never come to Christ that he does not abide in him. This is, I think, made apparent by the limitation given in this very verse. He is cast forth as a branch. Now remember here, the central figure used by the Lord has reference to our sojourn in this world while He's physically absent. And the bringing forth of fruit to the glory of the Father. So the casting forth is done by the husbandman, the vine dresser, the proprietor of the vineyard. And evidently has in view the stripping of the believer of the gifts and opportunities which he failed to improve after he was saved. So it's not a loss of salvation here. It is a removal of the gifts that he has been gifted with and demonstrating it through bearing fruit. It is similar to the salt losing its savor in Matthew 5:13. You could also parallel this with Luke 8:18, where Jesus says, and whosoever has not, from him shall be taken even that which he seems to have. I think it's one commentator, and I agree with him. He said this is analogous to the admonition given in 2 John 8, which says, look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. But what is meant by men gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned? Does that mean that once you are saved and you fail to bear fruit, you lose your salvation, God severs you from Himself and throws you into hellfire, as those who teach against eternal salvation claim? Well, again, let's look at the text carefully. Observe first the plural pronouns here. It is not men gather him and cast into the fire and he is burned, as it would most certainly have been had an unbeliever or someone who claims to be a Christian and is not, or someone who's lost his salvation would have been if this were true here. The change of number here is very striking and evinces once more the minute accuracy of Scripture. Jesus says here, unless anyone abide in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and men gather them. Notice that. And men gather them, not him, but them. And men gather them and cast into the fire, and they, not him, and they are burned. The them and the they are what issues from the one who has been cast forth as a branch. And what is it that issues from such a one? What but dead works? That's what is referring to the them here. 1 Corinthians 3:15, you must let Scripture interpret Scripture. Never take a Scripture and interpretate it outside of its context in the Bible. That whole false Christian cults and cults are built upon that wrong exercise. 1 Corinthians 3:15 tells us, if any man, talking about a saved person, if any man's work shall be burned, the very word used in John 15:6, the same word burned, used in 1 Corinthians 3:15 is used in John 15:6. the Greek word. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so by fire. So there you have it, my friends. I submit to you then that this is not talking about the loss of salvation, but the loss of rewards and gifts that the believer has squandered by failing to abide in Christ. Meaning, failing to walk with Him and fellowship with Him because he backslid or he allowed sin in his life. He will suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. How? Even so by fire. Lot is a perfect example of this. Remember, he was out of fellowship with God, and he made his home in the wicked and abominable and perverse Sodom and Gomorrah, rife with homosexuality. And he ceased to bear fruit to his glory. And his dead works were all burned up in Sodom, yet he himself was saved. And Lot's wife typifies the false believer. She outwardly she appeared to believe in the God of Abraham that Lot believed in, but in her heart she remained unchanged. Sodom and Gomorrah and the filth thereof filled her heart. So here then, I believe, is a most solemn warning and I believe a heart-searching prospect for us as Bible-believing Christians. Either your life and my life is as the result of continuous fellowship with Messiah, bringing forth fruit to the glory of the Father, the husbandman, fruit will remain. If we are bringing forth fruit to the glory of God the Father, it will be fruit that will remain. Or, the other alternative, because of neglect of communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus, we are in immense danger of being set aside as His witnesses on earth to bring forth only that which the fire at the judgment seat of Christ will consume in the coming day when all Christians will stand before Jesus to be judged. Not for their salvation, as 1 Corinthians 3 tells us, but rather for their rewards, for their service to Christ or lack thereof. Service, again, being equivalent and analogous to bearing fruit. May the Holy Spirit apply the words of the Lord Jesus here to our conscience and heart. And may we realize that as we come to the conclusion of eternal security, even though the believer should backslide and remain barren and fruitless for the Lord, he is saved not based upon him trying to follow the Lord, because that would make salvation then dependent upon your work. Even in spite of the barren unfruitfulness of believers, Christ the life-giver maintains them and keeps them for all eternity. And so, again, I must remind you of what Jesus prayed later on in John to further confirm the eternal security of the believer. That is, once you are truly saved, you can never be lost again. And I'm going to say without fear of contradiction for many of you or for anyone that if you teach that, you're preaching heresy and you're calling Jesus Christ a liar. Because in John 17, Jesus prays for the church. Not just the 12, or not just the 11, but He prays for the whole church. Verse 9, I pray for them and I do not pray for the world, but for those whom You have given Me, for they are Yours. Verse 10, and all are Mine, and all Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them. Verse 12, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in Your name. Those whom You gave Me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition. Now Judas was never saved, so obviously he was never a born-again believer. Then you go to verse 20 and 21, he goes, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe in Me through their word. So this is all the church, not just the 11 apostles. Verse 21, that they may be one as You, Father, are in Me and I in You, that they also may be one in Us, that the world may believe that You sent Me. And then he goes on. And so Jesus says, all that the Father gives me, I will lose none of them, but will raise them up in the last day. And so once you have placed your trust in Christ, you are His forever. And I will close with, again, John, going back to John 10, 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Once you place your trust in Jesus, Christ Himself here is saying, you will never perish. You'll never lose your salvation. He goes on, neither shall anyone snatch them from my hand. That includes you, that includes anybody else. No one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. Why? What's the basis of this eternal security? Well, as we began, so I end. The basis is the almighty power of God to keep you from permanently falling away, from Satan overcoming and destroying you, and from the power of sin keeping you in a constant and permanent state of death. It is by the almighty power of God that you are secure forever. Verse 29, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So do not leave here tonight without knowing that you truly have placed your trust in Christ. And you do that by simply what Paul said in Romans 10, 9 and 10, that if you confess with your mouth, Yeshua is Adonai, He is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And once saved, God places you in His hand. And no one will be able then to snatch you out from that all-encompassing, all-powerful, divine hand of the Father. It is the most safest place to be in all of existence. Amen.